It is good to be with you back this week. Last week, at this time, I was in the woods with my three boys and with Kevin Conklin and boys, and then one extra boy that we picked up along the way. And it was it's a part of our tradition every year when school's out. We think the best way to celebrate school being out is to go into the woods and pretend we're homeless for a week or a couple days. And so we did that. It was a wonderful time. So thank you for everyone who held in the fort here while Daniel was away in California on an anniversary trip, and I was away last week. It is good to be back with you. It is good to see all the visitors and friends and family who've come for this holiday weekend. So we are glad that you could be here with us today. It's a great day to be a part of what we're doing as we're jumping into a new chapter of our series on the people of God. As Matt was saying, we're jumping into the Exodus today as we look at this next chapter of what God is doing in his people. And I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I read books and I watched movies and I understood all of these things in a very limited way. That was just kind of pointed out to me even yesterday as I sat down and watched a movie with my kids that I'd watched back in 1989, right? And a movie that I had watched over and over again back in the day. It was, you know, it was the cinematic classic, which I know you've all watched and heard of, Ernest Saves Christmas. Now, I remember, as I sit there and I watch this movie with my kids, I remember the lines of the movie. I remember the things I laughed at as a kid. I remember seeing all these pieces of the movie, but I never, as an adult, sat down and watched it again and experienced it with perspective behind me. I never saw the plot lines as they came together. I never understood what the movie was about. I just thought it was just a conglomerate of funny little stories and tidbits as it went along. And I don't know if you've ever experienced that. If you've gone back and read a book that you read when you were a kid or watched a movie or a show that you saw and you see things that you never saw before. You get jokes now that you didn't get back then. And sometimes I think we approach the scriptures in a similar way. I grew up in church. I grew up hearing the stories of Moses and the Exodus. I grew up hearing stories of Noah and the Ark. I grew up hearing all these dramas play out, but I never really understood how they all fit together. I never understood the plot lines. I never felt the depth of what it was like for a mom to take her little boy and put it in a basket and put it in a river until I became a parent. I feel that differently. I see that differently. And it wasn't until I was an adult that I stood back and I started seeing the scripture as one big meta-narrative, one big story, the story of the creation, of how it all came to be, the story of the fall, of what went wrong, the story that answers our questions as we look around the world today and say, what is going on in this place? What is wrong with this world? Well, that is answered in the very early parts of Genesis. And over the past few months, several months, almost half a year now, we have been going through this People of God series because we are looking to understand this God who is declaring himself, who is presenting himself, and who is teaching his people who he is through his interactions with them. And so in the very early on, we began with this creation event. That God had created, that it was good, that everything he created was as he intended it to be, but that creation didn't last long because his created creatures, Adam and Eve, those who bore his image, this special creation, joined in rebellion with his enemy, the serpent. And the serpent came and deceived, we learned, deceived Eve, and got Adam to disobey God and to rebel against God and to join him in his rebellion. And that caused the fall. And everything that we see in life today that is evil, that is dark, that is hard for us to even fathom is a result of that. Is a result of that rebellion, because the Bible says as sin into the world through one man, and then sin passed down to all men because we've all sinned. We are all like our father Adam. We have become, the Bible teaches us, enslaved to this sin. And this causes evil and destruction in the world. We saw the promise early on in Genesis 3:15 in the People of God series that God promised that he was not going to leave us like this. We were not going to remain in this state. that he was going to send born of a woman who was going to crush the head of the serpent. And so we learned very early on that there was going to be this battle that was waged in all of history, and that the offspring of the serpent would do battle with this offspring of God who would eventually overcome the serpent. And then we moved from this creation narrative and the fall narrative into the patriarchs, and we learned that the rest of the Bible is really the story of how God is going to accomplish the very thing that he promised, the defeat of his enemy and the restoration of all things. And he's going to do this through a certain family. And so we learned about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and these men that God called out and said, leave your homes, and I'm going to go to a place where I'm going to call you. We learned about the promise that he made to Abraham, that he was going to give him land, seed, and blessing, that he was going to have this place that was going to be theirs, that he was going to take this man, this old man, this dried up old man, and out of him create a whole nation. He took him to the stars in the heaven and said, your offspring is going to be like the stars in the sky. He took him to the sand and the seashore and said, your offspring is going to be greater than this. And through these stories of the patriarchs, we learned what God is doing. We are learning who God is and how he functions and works in this world. God is revealing himself. He's unveiling who he is to humanity through the people of God. And this is what we're doing in this series. As we look at this today, we're going to take this review of the people of God. Then we're going to do a little introduction to Exodus, to kind of get an idea of where we're headed over the next few weeks, kind of a broad picture view of what we can look for, what we're supposed to look for as we jump into this next chapter. And then we're going to jump into Exodus chapter 1 and 2, which is going to be our primary text for the day, as we look at the backstory of this deliverer, this backstory of this savior for his people, this mediator who will come. We're going to see that through God's working through his people, he's going to continue to see his promises come to fruition, not only through the individuals of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but now through a whole nation. We're going to see a shift in the narrative here, where the focus is not going to be on the patriarchs. The focus is going to be on the nation as a whole. We're going to see God's ultimate purpose in history really is the redemption of mankind, that he's going to undo all that took place in the fall, all that Adam broke. God is going to fix. We're going to see God's promises for Israel, land, seed, and blessing come to fruition. We're going to see the promises secured that God made with Abraham, the covenant that God made with Abraham and his children. Obviously, when we enter into Exodus, the whole world has not yet been renewed. The blessing that God promised that Israel would be to the nations hasn't come to fruition yet. As Genesis concludes, the entire family of Israel is limited to about 70 people. Yet in between the time of where Genesis ends and Exodus begins, there's been great expansion. God is moving and he's working. One of the things I looked at as kind of reflected on where we've been so far in the People of God series, as we looked at the patriarchs, as we looked at these men that God has promised things to and has risen up to be leaders, to be special, to be his chosen people, I just feel like they leave us wanting. All these men, all these patriarchs just leave us kind of hoping for something more. We're looking for that hero. We're looking for that one, that one who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent, who's going to redeem and restore what has been broken. And every one of these people kind of leave us wanting, looking for that one. As we jump into Exodus, as we jump into this narrative, I thought of this verse in Psalm 66, verse 5. The psalmist is writing this song, and he says this, "Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds towards the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through a river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever." Come and see, the psalmist says. As we jump into Exodus, we are going to see that what God's will is to be known and glorify. We're going to see God who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger, as it says in Exodus 34:6, that he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God has given an invitation to us to come and see. Watch what he's going to do. Watch how he's going to move. Watch how his power is expressed. Because in these things, we get to see who he is. We get to learn about his character. We get to learn about his faithfulness. We get to learn and see who he is, which is just mind-blowing to me. That the God of the universe, who spoke the world into existence, wants us to know him, wants us to see him and understand him and to worship him. And this is what we're going to do as we jump into Exodus. This next chapter of our story takes place under the shadows of the Great Pyramids. This is where we last left Joseph and his family. The word Exodus means going out. It means departure. The Israelites were not meant to be in Egypt forever. It was always temporary. It's important to remember as we look at this that these events actually took place in real life. This is not just a narrative that's supposed to be a story that God invented so that we see who he is. No, it actually took place. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Exodus, says this: it is a great story, one of the greatest stories ever written, but it's also history. He says, if the Exodus never happened, then the book of Exodus has little or no claim on our lives today. If there is no Exodus, there is no reason to believe in a God who has the power to save, and there's no need to obey his commands. In these next chapters, we will see a true story play out. We'll see tyrannical oppression, liberating heroes, horrific villains, armies and plagues that take place right here on the world stage in our own history. Every scene is this masterpiece of drama. Murder on the Nile, babies in the basket, burning bushes, the crossing of the Red Sea, manna in the wilderness, water that comes from a rock, thunder and lightning on the mountain, the Ten Commandments, the pillar of cloud by day and the fire, pillar of fire by night. The glory of the tabernacle, God's provision in the wilderness. Come and see. Come and see what God has done. It is ultimately a story not just about the people of God. It's a story about the God of the people, the great I am who keeps his promises, the great I am who takes his people from slavery, not just physical slavery, the spiritual slavery. He delivers them to spiritual freedom. In the next few chapters, we will see a God who will free his people from physical slavery, but also liberate them from their spiritual slavery. He will deliver them from bondage because he desires worshipers. He wants Israel, like he wanted Adam, to know him. Beyond that, he wants to use Israel to make worshipers of the entire nations, because this is the promise that God will use this people to show the world who he is. And in doing that, as they see who he is and they see his power and they see his might and they see his faithfulness and steadfast love, that they too become worshipers of this God who created them. God responds to all the dimensions of Israel's slavery. He doesn't free them just from their social, economic, political oppression and let them worship any god. No, he comes in. He doesn't just free them from spiritually without changing their situation. He changes their situation and brings them in and invites them to be worshipers of him, just as we are invited as well to come and see. Through the narrative of Exodus, God is painting a picture for us. He's painting a picture of deliverance, a narrative that provides for us a structure that we can hang our understanding of deliverance on, that God is ultimately providing deliverance through a person. He's going to deliver the world through this hero that we're looking for. He's going to deliver us from spiritual bondage through Jesus. Exodus is foreshadowing the narrative of God's salvation for a world that is enslaved for a world that is oppressed by his enemy, and he will ultimately send this hero to crush the head of the serpent and restore all things. It is the Exodus that provides us the primary model of God's idea of redemption. God says, you want to know what it's going to look like for me to redeem all that has been broken? It looks like this. This is what we're going to see as we jump into Exodus. We're also going to see in the next few weeks that Exodus finds its ultimate meaning in the person and work of Jesus. One way or another, the entire Bible is about Jesus. This is what Jesus tells the Pharisees. We say it over and over again. He says, listen, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life. He says, but they all testify of me. That everything we're reading in some way, shape, or form is about Jesus. The theme of the Old Testament is this Savior who is to come, the promise of Genesis 3:15, the hero that we're looking for, the one who will come and be a blessing to the nations, the promise of Abraham. The theme of the New Testament is the Savior who has come and who is coming again. So as we look at this series on Exodus, we're looking for Jesus. We're looking for signposts that point to him. We're looking for places that foreshadow his coming. We're looking for those things that point to the kind of redemption that we see that he is going to bring. This kind of frames our whole way of looking at this. Where is Jesus? If you've been around Terra for any given period of time, you know this is where we kind of land a lot. We like to be Christocentric in what we do, whether it comes to our music, whether it comes to our prayer, whether it comes to our tribe life. It's all about Jesus because he is the center of everything we do and everything we are. He is our salvation. He is the Redeemer, and all the scriptures point to him. So we're going to look at ways where we can point out Jesus in this study. We will learn as we move through Exodus that this is not just a story of deliverance. It is the story of deliverance. Not just deliverance for Israel from physical oppression, but the story of salvation of every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And this is where we are headed. This is where we are going with this study, and I can't wait to unpack it over the next few weeks as we go into it. So excited to see what God does, and I'm praying that he will reveal himself to us as we do this. So turn with me in your Bibles really quickly to Exodus chapter 1. Long introduction to jump into the scriptures. But we're going to start in Exodus chapter 1 to kind of give an overview of where we are, and then head into the backstory of Moses. As we closed Genesis, we see that Israel had entered the land. They enter as refugees. They enter as immigrants. They enter as these people who are desperate, who have lost everything. They're hungry. There's a famine. And they find their place. They find rescue. They find solace. They find salvation in Egypt. God uses this in their life. He uses everything. And this is one of the things that this week, as I'm just studying this, that just jumped out to me. That God is preparing his people. He's using all the things that are happening in their world. The famine, their slavery eventually, that we'll see here, to shape them, to mold them, to inform them of who they are and who he is. It's a beautiful picture. They come in as immigrants. They come in as refugees. And God is using every aspect of their experience to teach them about himself, to shape them into the people that he wants them to be. Their warm welcome as they came into Egypt because of Joseph didn't last long. They were there for a few hundred years, and a new Pharaoh, it says, came on the scene, a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph. By the opening of Exodus chapter 1, Israel had been in Egypt for a long time, almost 400 years. The nation moved from about 70 people. It was now in multiplying exponentially. They become a great people. And they start expanding in the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is afraid. He's afraid for his power. He's afraid for his control. And so he devises a scheme to oppress Israel. Look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 10. He says this, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." So what's happening here is Pharaoh is coming. He has certain goals when it comes to the people of Israel. He becomes really an enemy of the promise that God gave Abraham. Do you remember the promise that God gave Abraham? You will have land, you will have seed, and you will have blessing. And here Pharaoh becomes this one who tries to stamp this out. He doesn't want them to have seed. He wants to limit their population growth. He wants to prevent them from growing. He wants to prevent them from becoming like the stars in the sky. He wants to prevent them from leaving and taking their land because he wants them there so that he can oppress them, so that he can use them to build his cities. And in a very real way, Pharaoh becomes this servant of the serpent, right? He's trying to prevent the very thing that God is trying to make happen through these people. He's trying to prevent the blessing that will eventually come, the end. This is the serpent's intent all along, all through history, is to prevent the things that God is trying to accomplish. And he uses the offspring of the serpent to do this. I find it interesting. This might be just a coincidence, I don't know. But I find it interesting that the Pharaoh, if you look up the Pharaoh's crown, it was designed to be this thing that represented the head of a cobra. And on the very front, you have this snake. It could be just a coincidence, but every time I see that, I think of this enemy of God, this serpent in the garden that God promises one day he will crush, one day he will destroy. And that this war that is battling between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman that God promised in Genesis 3:15. Here, Pharaoh is trying to press back on the very things that God is promising, and we're going to see that it's not going to work. Pharaoh's solution to the problem of Israel is slavery and subjugation and control. He tries to accomplish this first through hard labor and through oppression, but we see very quickly that it begins to backfire. Look at verse 12. It says, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread because of the people of Israel. By keeping the Israelites enslaved, Pharaoh was trying to control them, but and actually help them preserve their identity. As a close-knit community, as a close-knit ethnicity, Charles Spurgeon comments that in all probability, if they had been left to themselves, they would have been melted in and absorbed to the Egyptian culture. They would have lost their identity as God's special people, and so God uses even their oppression to keep them separate. God uses even their oppression to kind of point them in the direction that he is heading for them. Egypt was always temporary. They were not always meant to dwell there, and they were not meant to love this place. And we're going to see in the next few chapters as we go on, it was really hard for them to leave this place. They had adopted pieces of this culture that God had to root out. It wasn't just that he was freeing them from oppression in Egypt. He was trying to free Egypt. He was trying to free them from Egypt. In many ways, not just physically, but in the things they loved and the things they cared about. He's trying to get Egypt out of them. When slavery failed to control the population boom, he moved to a new horrific policy, infanticide. With all the newborn males, every newborn male that he was born, he instructed that midwives, is the word I'm looking for, midwives to kill them. They refuse. They don't listen. They don't kill the newborn baby males, and eventually Pharaoh finds out because he's looking around and he's seeing a lot of little boys running around. And so then he instructs his people to take these boys, and once they find them, wherever they find them, to take these little boys and to throw them into the Nile. Everyone lived along the Nile. And this would have been the scene that was played out over and over again. You can imagine how horrific that would be. We find that this tactic to wipe out the promised seed doesn't work. We find that nothing can ultimately frustrate God's sovereign plan or his promises to bless the earth through these people. God will outflank the enemy and eventually bring a deliverer who will destroy Egypt, who will deliver his people. God prepares a deliverer, and it starts in chapter 2 under the birth of Moses, that God is preparing one who is going to save his people, a mediator that will stand between God and his people. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. This child, this we find out later was Moses, was fully a Levite. Levi was one of the sons, brother of Joseph, became a tribe unto himself. And Levi, and this man, this child, was a stock of both from his father and mother's side, of true, full Levite. This means that he was unquestionably the tribe who would soon be specifically designated by the God to provide religious and spiritual leadership for both the people of Israel, for the people of Israel. This tribe of Levi would be the ones through whom the priest would come. They would be the ones who would stand between God and man. They would be the mediators between God and man, a sinful people and a holy God. I find it so interesting that Moses comes from this tribe. As we look later at his life and what God is going to do through him. The tribe that would supply the priest and bridge the holiness gap between God and Israel. Moses comes from this tribe, a mediator. A mediator between God and his people. Look at verse 3. When she could hide him no longer, she took him for a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed him among the reeds by the riverbank. And as his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. This mother, we find out later her name is Jochebed. What drives her to do this? What drives her and moves her to take this child and put him in a basket? It seems horrific to us. We don't understand how she could do this. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a little insight into what's happening here. That it's not just this motherly love to protect her child, but there's a great step of faith that she's making in this. Hebrews 11:23 says this, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment." Here in Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of faith, where the author of Hebrews is laying out for us these people who have just paved the way of faith for us. And here Jochebed, this mother, is we were told that she expresses, she does this through her faith. They had confidence in God to do what was right, even when it put them at great risk. They could have been killed for what they did. All the other children could have been killed for what they had done, and yet they stepped out on faith to do this. And pastorally, I look at this, and I just question myself as I read this week, do I live this way? Do I walk by faith like Jochebed? Do I put confident trust in God? Does that really impact my interaction with the world and my daily life? Do I walk by faith in this way? In the opening verses of our chapter, we have a beautiful picture here of salvation. The infant Moses was placed in the brink of a river, a place of death. The last spot we would have selected, the place where all the young males were thrown into the river. She brings him and places him in the river in a basket. This basket is the same word in the Old Testament that we have for ark. For Noah's ark, as Noah was in an ark that was passed through the waters of the flood and saved through it, so Moses passed through the waters of the Nile and was saved. And this ark, this would have been something that the people who read this, the Israelites who understood this, when Moses first read this, they would have understood what this means. One of the things that I understood, as I pointed out by some of the commentators, is that this idea of placing the child in a basket to do this, to send down the river, was akin to in our day taking a child to an orphanage, because so many people flocked to the river. They were always there for washing of clothes and for taking care of getting water for food, for cooking, that this would have been a highly populous place. And so and taking this child to the river, they were expecting that God was going to do something. They were expecting by faith that there was going to be salvation. Discovery would be certain. This is exactly what happened. Look at verse 5. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe in the river while her young woman walked beside the river. She saw the basket amongst the reeds and sent her servant, the woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. And she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And so the girl, this is Moses' sister, went and called the child's mother. And the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." This is one of those scenes that I look at with perspective of life and come back and feel the weight of. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Jochebed? Can you imagine taking your beautiful baby boy and putting him in this basket down the river, not knowing what was going to happen, and then a few hours later, your daughter comes back to you and says, "Good news. He's been saved. He's going to be adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and they want you to raise him." Can you imagine that moment for that family? There are some heroes in this first part of this chapter. And I notice as I'm looking at this that they're all women. Special women who played a critical role in keeping this promise that God is going to see through this people. Women who will be used to preserve the life of Moses and also to help ensure the plan for the people of God. Here we have Jochebed, Moses' mother, who by faith puts him in the river. We have Pharaoh's daughter who takes the child, who has mercy and compassion, who stands against an evil decree. I mean, that could have been a really, you know, interesting discussion. "Hey, Dad, I know that you said that we're supposed to do this, but I found a baby in the river and I'm keeping it," right? She adopts this child. And then we have Miriam, the sister, who has wise action. She's able to speak to Pharaoh's daughter. She's able to make this interchange possible. The irony here with Moses is thick, because the place where he was supposed to die is now the place where he will find salvation. And again, pointing to the fact that this is a foreshadow of something to come, that this is not the last time that God will use the place of death to deliver salvation for his people. One day we will see another place of death become a place of salvation for us all, not just for Israel, but for the world. It's a dramatic turn of events. Pharaoh proposed to deal wisely with the Israelites in his effort to enslave, to murder, and to exploit them in order that they might not get up and out of the land, that they might not increase in number. And yet in the end, God compels him to give board and lodging and education to the man who would accomplish the very thing that he was trying to prevent. Isn't that interesting? Thus was Pharaoh's wisdom turned to foolishness, and the enemy's devices and attempts to thwart God were defeated. This is a striking illustration in a verse that pops to mind as I look at it, of Job 5:13, where it says this: "He," that's God, "catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end." What we learn from this and what we see from this about God is that there is no outsmarting God. God takes even their effort to subvert his plan, he turns it to accomplish the very thing that he promised would happen. God is sovereign and ruler over every aspect of life. And we have seen this attribute of him play out over and over again in the life of Abraham, in the life of Jacob, and Isaac, and Joseph. Over and over again, we have seen the enemies of God, the offspring of the serpent, fail in their attempts to thwart God's plan. All of history, everything we have seen, is a living illustration. It's a moving parable and a body of evidence that God's will will not be thwarted. It cannot be defeated. It cannot be undone. One day, hundreds of years later, after Moses, another deliverer will be born, and he too will be hunted by the enemy. He too will seek refuge in Egypt to escape the infanticide of maniacal offspring of the serpent. He too will go to the place of death, the bloody Roman cross, to deliver his people from their bondage. There he will crush the head of the serpent, just as he was promised back in Genesis 3:15. What we're seeing here play out is the story of the people of God, and it's going somewhere. God is using it to show us what he's going to do. God is using it to paint a picture for us of the kind of redemption that we're going to see happen, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. This is no accident. This is all according to his plan, according to his will. Every aspect of what's happening to the people of Israel is painting for us a picture of our own redemption. This People of God series, this story is going somewhere. We will hear about it over and over again over the next few weeks as we dive into it. And we will learn about it. We will see God move amongst his people. We will learn about him through it. And forever, we will sing his praises because of it. In this next phase of our service this morning, we're going to take time as the worship team comes. We're going to remember the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the thing, the culmination of all of history. What this we're learning in Egypt is, or Exodus is pointing us to, is showing us and teaching us what we're going to see played out here today as we remember the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the place of death where he went to buy salvation for us all. We're going to take the piece of matzah, the broken, that represents the broken body of Christ. We're going to dip it into the juice, which represents the blood shed for us. The blood shed for the redemption of our sin. The price that had to be paid for us to be bought back and brought back into the family of God. That we no longer would follow the offspring of the serpent, but we would be born into a new family. Family of God, that we would become his people through his sacrifice on the cross. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the story of your people, that through it we can see you, that we can learn about you, that we can understand what you have done. We know your character, your love, your faithfulness, your steadfastness, that you remember our plight and our slavery and our bondage, and that you did not leave us to wallow in it. We remember your promise that God, you are going to send someone who crushed the head of the serpent, the enemy who's led us into death and destruction, and that through your sacrifice, through your victory, you would bring life to what was dead. You'd bring freedom to what was enslaved. God, as we take this bread and we drink this cup today, we remember what you have done. We look forward to it. We look back upon it. And we long for the day where you will come and restore all things and make all things new. Wipe away every tear from every eye. God, we thank you for this. We're reminded of this today. We celebrate this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.